This morning and next Sunday morning, I'm going to be speaking on the topic of church membership. The reason this came about this way was no accident. There's several people in the church that had spoken to us about church membership and interested in that possibility in their lives. And the elders and I wrestled with how to do this in a way that would be simple for the people of our church. As you know, we're geographically spread out. I have done sessions on like this in the past and taken an entire day. This is becoming more and more difficult as our congregation, the demographics seem to be changing. And so it was thought wise that I would speak on this topic today and tomorrow. For those of you who are members, this will be a tune-up for you. It'll be a reminder how God has called us to serve. And if you're not a member or an opposed to membership, nothing I say is going to answer your questions. It's not my intention to defend it. It's not my intention to. That would be a different topic. It's a worthwhile topic, but that's not what I'm talking about today. That's another message. So the assumption that I have is that those of us who have come to understand membership in the local church, we understand that it's mandated by Scripture. We understand that it's been practiced historically throughout the church. And thirdly, we understand that it is a wise and prudent way for a church to operate in this world. This message is for us. And for some of us, it'll be a reminder, as I said. For some, it'll be new information. I want to start with making the assumption of this morning, and this is going to run through my message today, and it's simply stated that church membership is a job given to all believers, and I'm going to just be unpacking that statement this morning. That's the basic assumption. Church membership is a job given to all believers. And so with that in mind, would you bow with me and pray one more time, and let's ask the Lord for His help. Father, we have just sung to You and been reminded of Your love and Your mercy. And we seek that now as we engage in Your Word on this topic. I pray that nothing I say would be deemed eloquent or humanly wise, or well stated, or well quoted, but that You would visit us with the power of the Holy Spirit. For indeed, we have a privilege, an incredible privilege, not only to be Yours, but to be part of Your people. So Father, work in ways that my words can never do. My words would fall like fall leaves on the ground, but You can work with power by Your Spirit. And You would also help us understand things that we don't normally talk about from this pulpit, and that we would become convinced of them, and that it would be life-changing. Help us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In our church bylaws, the regulations that sort of govern what we do and how we do them, there are some people listed in those bylaws that are called officers. Some are pastors and elders, some are deacons, and there's others. They're called officers. You might find that term strange, but it's because they hold an office. It's because they have been given responsibility. It's because they've been given a job. A job within this local church, this local assembly. Undoubtedly, when you look at your pastors and your elders and your deacons, you will have certain expectations of them. You would think that as individuals who are called to an office, that they perform their office with diligence and responsibility. It would seem rather foreign, alien to you this morning, if on any given Sunday I approached the pulpit on Sunday morning and said, "Boy, I had a busy week. I'm sorry, I'm not prepared to preach this morning. You know, with all the family and all the food and all the hockey. Like, there was a lot to do, and I just, sorry. You'd be equally dismayed if the deacons came to the annual meeting and said, you know, we forgot to prepare a budget. Sorry about that. I hope you'll all understand. God is still God, right? Amen? We still love Him. Yeah? Isn't it? It's good, right? That would cause no small trauma in your life if we conducted ourselves that way. You think they have a job to perform and a responsibility because they're called to an office. One of the things we have failed to do, I believe, is understand that membership is an office. It's a job. It's a calling. I'm going to show you this morning through God's Word that membership comes with authority. In fact, in some scope, more authority than I or the elders have. It comes with responsibility. It also comes with honor and respect. Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, says, in becoming a member of the church, we are grasping hands with each other to know and be known by each other. We're agreeing to help and encourage each other when we need to be reminded of God's work in our lives or when we need to be challenged about major discrepancies between our talk and our walk. Now, beloved, this topic, when I use words like church membership, there might be a thinking that this is some sort of a secular human invention. I want to dispel that notion this morning. Church membership is rooted and grounded in the biblical doctrine, and here it comes, the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Let me say that again. Church membership is rooted and grounded in the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of believers. In a moment, I'm going to take you to God's Word and show you where that is, and show you where that exists and why it exists. But this idea of the body of Christ all being priests and working and serving is not a foreign idea, but it became corrupted over the centuries. And we're here today as Protestants, thankful for courageous men and women who during the days of the Reformation restored some key truths to Christendom. The most important truth that was restored was the gospel itself. From the 4th century on to the 16th century, the gospel became corrupted in the church and perverted. And thank God for men and women who stood up and restored the truth of the gospel as found in God's Word to the church. Another element that was restored was the ability of men and women to have their own Bible and to read it. You and I have Bibles, many hopefully on your laps. And men and women died during the Reformation so that could be true. The church at that time forbade men and women to have their own Bible. There was only one copy and it was only in Latin. And you today and I have a Bible that we can read, that we can understand, and we can be guided by. But the third area that was restored during the Reformation was the priesthood of believers, whereby the church restored the biblical truth that every single person who has confessed their sin, repented, turned to Christ for salvation, is brought into the body of Christ, and every single person who is a Christian can approach God on his own without the aid of the priest or the church. That confession of sin can be accomplished through Jesus Christ alone, and not through some church officer. But the other aspect of the priesthood of believers that was restored at the Reformation that we get to enjoy today is that every single Christian has a responsibility, a ministry, a task, a job within the local church. No longer is it relegated to an elite group of clergy. No longer is it relegated to only a certain group of people. Now, in fact, every true believer has an equal responsibility to minister and to serve in the local church. We find the New Testament authority for this in 1 Peter, and I invite you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 would be my text. But you, and I'll explain the context in a minute, but you are a chosen race. It would be helpful for you to know that the you is plural. So whenever the you is plural, I like to pretend I'm an American from the South and I say y'all. Y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There's the key word. Kingly priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then the purpose clause, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now don't let your eyes wander too far from that text. Notice it starts with the word but. That means that the author is contrasting something. He's saying something's true, but. Something's true, but. The author, Peter, has been using all kinds of Old Testament ideas and metaphors, all kinds of Old Testament statements and ceremonies to speak to the people that he's writing this letter to. He's teaching these people how they should live and how they should conduct themselves. What is fascinating is the people he is writing to are Gentiles, just like you and I. They're not Jews. They are Gentiles scattered because of persecution in the church. And Peter is picking up the Old Testament ideas and allusions and verses, and he's telling them that that applies to them. Centuries before, Moses said to the people of Israel in Exodus, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation." And now Peter says to the church, the Gentile church, the Gentile part of the church, the same words. He applies the same truth to these Gentiles. He's reminding them of who they are in the midst of persecution. He's reminding them of who their identity is, what their identity is. They are a royal priesthood. And his message to them through this letter is, live as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, no matter what's going on around you, no matter what's happening in your life. Stay the course. And then he says these words in verses 8 and just before that. The people that are affecting them in their lives, the people that are persecuting them, he says, they are appointed to destruction. I really need you to see this. This is so clear. Peter says to these people who are being harassed for their faith, or the people who are harassing them and persecuting, he says, they are appointed to destruction. But you are appointed as a chosen race. They are appointed to destruction, but you are appointed as a holy priesthood. Peter's recipients are being taught by him that they have a special responsibility in the midst of the crisis that they are going through. The disobedient are appointed to destruction, but believers have a different appointment. Believers have a different calling. Believers have a different purpose. And that purpose is, among all the others listed in verse 9, to be a royal priesthood. What do we know about being a priest in the Old Testament? What do we know? Well, the priest in the Old Testament, as you know, offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. The priest in the Old Testament interceded in prayer for the people. The priest in the Old Testament was a minister. Moses said to the nation of Israel, they are to be priests, they are to be people who offer sacrifices, who offer prayer, who minister to others. Every child of God has been placed into the ministry. You are enrolled this morning in a priesthood if you're a Christian. The New Testament definition of the church is a people on mission. And everyone has a ministry if you're in the church. The doctrine of the priesthood of believers teaches us that we are all called upon salvation to be part of a job, an office, a responsibility. We're all ministers in the household of faith. There is no divide, by the way, between clergy and laity in the Bible. There is no divide that says, I, as your pastor, am the minister, and you're not. There is no division that way. Dr. Tom Schreiner says, Christians exercise priestly functions, but always as members of a group performing the same function. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you're called to a priesthood, but you get to be a priest on your own. You're fused into the priesthood. You are a priest this morning among other priests in the priesthood. I need to be pointed, but I say this with the best intentions and kindness. If you're a Christian this morning and you have been called into the priesthood of believers to be a minister, and you're not a member of the local church, you are self-employed this morning. And that should sound wrong to you. It should sound wrong that God has called you to be a minister, but you do it on your own. I want you to notice how clear this is in the Bible. Turn back a few pages to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4:11, and he, speaking of Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds — you may have teachers in your Bible — the shepherds and teachers, or pastors, okay, stop. God, through his Son, has given to the church certain offices. We all get that. I'm not going to unpack those words. There's often great debates about how they exist, but quite clearly, I don't have to go too far. I've been called as a pastor, teacher, so I have been given to you joyfully, happily, as your pastor. What is my job? What's the primary responsibility that I have? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Technically speaking, if I'm looking at all Christians here this morning, you are all called into the priesthood, you are all ministers, and my responsibility is to equip you in such a way that you do the ministry, such that the church is built up. There's a responsibility of the pastor to teach and to preach in such a way that the ministers, the real ministers in the congregation, are given the tools and resources and encouragement and equipment to do the ministry. Remember my primary statement at the beginning. All Christians are called into a job in the local church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And part of your role is to enable the church to grow by serving and working within the church. Now, in the session that I have with individuals afterwards, I'm going to be talking about more details, but I want to share with you some of the biblical expectations of this working group of ministers. By the way, I was going to mention this. I I thought this was humorous. Our founding pastor of our church was an evangelist, is an evangelist. And I used to have kind of a running banter and debate with our friend and my beloved brother John. And I've had this with other evangelists. I said, so God has called you to go around the world and conduct crusades. Yes. Well, first of all, let me just say, I don't think that's wrong. Okay, everybody clear? No emails this week, okay? It's not wrong to have crusades. But I would say to these men, these brothers of mine, I think God has primarily called you to help us ministers in the church to be evangelists, because you are an equipped, gifted evangelist. Who better to teach me how to do evangelism than someone gifted as an evangelist? An apostle, a missionary, a sent one. Who better to teach the church and equip the church as ministers in the area of missions and church planting than someone who is gifted and called in that area? So please understand, beloved, that we usually have things backwards. We usually say, answer questions, if you're asked the question, who is the minister in Elk Point Baptist Church? The default answer normally in North America is it's the pastor. And it's the wrong answer all the time. The right answer is, who are the ministers in the local church? And the answer is, right there, the priesthood, the royal priesthood. It's a serious calling. It's an important calling. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. I want to enumerate some of the important responsibilities that you as ministers have in the local church. I'm not going to spend a long time on these. I'm going to take you to four different passages. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Most of you know these passages. But look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is a scenario we don't run into very often, thankfully. But the idea here is that one person, there's no doubt about it, it's not ambiguous in any way, one person, a brother in Christ, has sinned against another brother in Christ. And the one who has sinned is required to repent and turn away from that sin and ask for forgiveness. He refuses to do it. So the injured party goes to another friend and invites him to come, plead with me, pray with me that this man would repent of his sin against me. That happens. Two or three others go. That happens. And the guy says, forget it. I don't want to talk to you guys. Just get out of my face. What's the next response? Tell the pastor. Wrong answer. Tell the elders. Wrong answer. Tell the ministers in the church. Right answer. Stop and think about this, ministers. You are charged as a member of God's priesthood, a member of the church, to decide between sinful disputes between members and determine the outcome, and in some case, even make this determination that so-and-so is acting in a manner that's worse than a heathen. That's a heavy responsibility. And it's given to you. It's given to you. Turn to Acts chapter 6. You probably know already, as soon as I said those words, what I'm going to be talking about. Acts 6, verse 3 to 5. You probably know the background. There's Hellenistic women who are widows. They're not being cared for. They're not being looked after. Now stop and think about that. We live in a consumeristic world where 90% of the people that get dissatisfied with the church say, they're not meeting my needs. That's the mantra in the world today. Sometimes they're right. What do? Well, look what the biblical answer is. The apostles say to the church, Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they, the whole gathering, chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. The selection of leadership is your job. That's your task. The reason we determine and determine who's a member and who's not is because it's the members that determine the leadership both currently in the church and for the future. All through the scriptures, leaders were chosen by the church. Apostles were sent out by the church. That is a momentous responsibility. Would you not agree? Would you think it wise for a church to just simply say, everybody here, Christian? Good. Okay. You get to choose this morning your new pastor. Jim has resigned. He's going to go play for the Oilers. No, you'd want to know who is making those decisions. Are they on board doctrinally? Do they understand the qualifications of leadership? Do they understand the nature of the church? 1 Corinthians 5, the third one. 1 Corinthians 5. Again, I have the joy of teaching a mature group of people in our church, and I know you know where I'm going with each one of these, but just saying the reference. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. And here's the immorality that Paul's talking about. A man has his father's wife. So figure that out. A son is in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul's addressing the church. He's saying, when there is obvious and open immorality in the church, and by the way, please don't think that pastors and elders and deacons are excused. We are also members that have responsibilities. I'm just kind of shifting a little bit here. I'm kind of shifting the onus. You know what I'm doing? I'm just kind of saying, do you realize that when you see a brother or sister in open, immoral, sinful conduct, that it's your responsibility to confront them lovingly and to deal with it? And it's the church's responsibility to not allow that to continue. And one of the primary and the most obvious defense of church membership is right here in this passage. If this immoral conduct continues, put him out. Well, you can't put someone out who hasn't been brought in. Can you? The church has a responsibility. I'm not trying to say the pastors and elders don't have some role in this, but the North American church has shifted, much like it was in the 16th century. We have these highly paid, highly influential, celebrity pastors and teachers all around, and they're doing the whole work themselves and garnering the glory themselves in many cases. And God's design is that the church, the members of the church, deal with immoral conduct in the church. The last one is Galatians. Galatians 1:6. What I've done, as what I've tried to do, is give you 4 only stunning responsibilities of a church member. A royal priesthood. Galatians 1 verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Again, I'll keep the context short. The Galatian churches have bought in to a legalistic, Judaizing form of religion that is not the gospel. In fact, it is antithetical to the gospel. It's against the gospel. And Paul is so concerned about this church that is embracing a gospel message that isn't even the gospel. And he doesn't send a letter of rebuke to the pastors and elders. He does not send a letter of challenge to the church leadership. He writes to the church. And he says, how is it that you as a church are putting up with this? How does that happen? Later on he'll say, who has deceived you? And I would contend, brothers and sisters, that along with us in leadership, it is your responsibility to ensure that the gospel is protected and preserved and defended in this congregation. And it's just not the pastors. It means that one of you, and I don't think this would happen, I hope it would never happen, but one of you in a small group Bible study who hears something that isn't the gospel jumps up and just turns a red herring on that and says, wait a minute. Paul said to Timothy, guard that good deposit. Guard that gospel. Jude said to his hearers, I would love to have written you on our common salvation, but instead I've had to write to you to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And it was the church that was supposed to do that. I'd love to preach sometime and not get so riled up. I really would. I'm not trying to use my emotion to persuade you. I'm just absolutely so convinced and convicted by this that we err, Elk Point Baptist Church and in the churches that name the name of Christ, we err when the default position is not that the members are the ministers. We err. As I prepared for this, and some nights I couldn't sleep because I was just imagining what would happen. Do you know that we're probably in the area, Josh would confirm this, we've talked about this, in the area of probably about 150 adults that come to this church if you all came at the same Sunday. If you were all believers, and I don't believe for a minute you are, but if you were all believers, all committed to the priesthood of believers, ministers, it would revolutionize this community. Because rather than waiting for a leader to take responsibility on ministering and serving to another person, you would do it with others in the church. And the effect would be phenomenal. I've picked these four because they're kind of unique. Many of them we won't hopefully need to deal with very often. But I could have, if time would permit, I could take you, listen to this, to 57 other jobs that the church member has in the New Testament. And the reason I don't have to dwell on it is I can simply say you can find them every time you read the words one another. A member is to love one another. A member is to exhort one another. A member is to serve one another. A member is to pray for one another. A member is to carry one another's burdens. And the list goes on 57 times in the New Testament. You have a huge job. And thank God it's been given to a group of people, not just one. Every child of God has been placed into ministry. The moment you're saved, you are enrolled in a priesthood, not an individual priesthood. Biblical ministry cannot exist apart from the local church. So let me summarize what I've tried to say, and I'll conclude. Membership in the church is an office accompanied by a ministry responsibility. There's not a stitch of evidence in the New Testament that ministry is ever private or individual. The entire New Testament is written to groups of people. You can start with the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. What's the first two words in English? Our Father. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say my Father? Every letter, every epistle has been written to churches, not individuals. I said that recently, and someone said, there's one, Pastor Jim. The book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon, was written to a man by Philemon. And I pointed out in the introduction of that letter, Paul said, to Philemon and to all the church at his house. The New Testament is replete with this understanding that we exist as a plurality, as a group. And everyone who is saved is to be a member in that group. So let's be clear. Church membership's a job. It's a job given to every true believer. To put this in earthly language, you're expected to show up for work. You have authority to exercise. You have tasks that are supposed to be completed. You have privileges that should be enjoyed. You have a corporate reputation to be protected. You have risks that you must endure. And you have profits that will be gained, if not in this life, the life to come. It sounds very businesslike, doesn't it? I intended it to be that way. Because my call this morning, beloved, is that we need to stop thinking like consumers and start thinking like employees. The spirit of the world is a consumeristic spirit. Meet my need. Do what I want. Most of the people that, not all, but most of the people, especially in urban areas that are jumping churches, are jumping because they don't have a youth group the way that I want one. They don't have a baby program the way I want one. They don't have the music the way I want one. And this is a timely message for the start of the year. We need to stop thinking like consumers and start thinking that we're working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every time I preach a message that I think someone's going to get mad at me, I quote Charles Swindoll. That's actually true. Not by design, by accident. I thought of that the other night. Chuck bails me out so much. To you that are members, from Swindoll, I quote, "Where do you really stand in relation to the local church? Is your participation half-hearted or wholehearted? Does your walk reflect the purity that is taught and preached here in this church? Does your giving reflect the generosity? Have you taken the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table seriously? Are you actively involved in praying for your church, its mission, and its ministry? And do you support, not in a passive way, but in an active way, do you support the ministries of this church by your presence?" Many of you have, here this morning, have served tirelessly over the years as members of this church. I don't want to end on a hard, sad note. I'm fully cognizant of the fact that apart from God's grace and the faithfulness of some of you, we would not be as effective as we are today. I probably stepped out of the comfort zone a couple times in this last half hour. I'm going to do it one more time. This is one of the things a pastor should never do. Maybe the Oilers are looking good right now. I don't know. They tell you, pastors, don't single people out because you'll miss somebody and then you'll offend somebody. But I want you to stop and think for a second. I'm going to mention someone that we don't often mention. I'm going to mention Sherry. Do you folks know that Sherry was one of the original members of this church? You are old, gal. Original member. Going back nearly 40 years. Oh, were you like 10 or 12 or something? On a given year, how many times do you see Sherry up here serving in ministry, music ministry? Most Sundays she's serving. For years and years and years, she led a ladies' Bible study faithfully, week after week. We as members decided in this fiscal year that we would like to save money and we would ask the members and adherents to help clean the bottom half of this church, the basement. Who put her name first and who cleaned it first? Now, Sherry, I'm not saying this just to make you feel embarrassed, but every once in a while, sometimes we got to call a spade a spade. Sometimes I look at Rick. The first Sunday I was at Elk Point Baptist Church, Rick was leading, singing here. He's been a deacon. He's an elder. Josh prayed for Margaret Modine this morning. One of the original members of our church. And at 94, she still comes in every Thursday and helps Tony with the bulletin. And at 94, she's still in the foyer every Sunday that she's here as you come in with a bulletin and a smile and a hand to greet you. I could name others, but do you think for a minute these people have taken membership lightly? Do you think they just think it's just a social club to belong to? Or do you think somewhere in their minds these people said, this is a job, it's a calling of God, it's a privilege, and I'm going to serve? And already my brain is going as I look around. I think of the Sunday school teachers who are faithfully teaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Because sometime in their life they realized that being part of a church was just not a Sunday morning experience, but it was a lifestyle. And God had called them to the ministry. I'm so saddened when people think that a call to the ministry is a vocational position of a pastor or a missionary. Christian, you are called to the ministry. Some application. If you're older in the faith, if you're in that age group of, you've passed 50, you're into 60, maybe 70, maybe you're 90, please don't give up. I've read the Bible as best I can, and I've never found it once that we are encouraged as older Christians to coast to the finish line. Not once. And I say before you, although my life may change in the years and yours will too, I want to be found running to the finish line. I hear that upward call, and I want to run. I don't want to coast. In our occupations, in our careers, there's such a thing as retirement. There is no such thing as retiring as a Christian. So if you're my age or in around my age, my appeal to you this morning is keep running. Be exhausted when you cross. Be so tired that you can't even stand up. If you're a young family this morning, can I appeal to you? Is start today using your whole family in ministry in the church. When it's your turn to clean, bring your whole kids, all the kids with you. When it's your turn to do things, bring your children with you. How else are they going to learn what ministry is until they see it through your behavior and their involvement in your lives? And it can be a blast. Please don't say, I can't serve because I have kids. Bring your kids and get them serving with you. If you're single, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, I'm going to tell you something that you already know, but maybe others don't. I'm going to tell you something. You need the church. Now here's the clue. Your need for the church makes you the best minister. Because you know what the needs are. And you know how to meet those needs. Needy people are the best servants because when they feel a need, they don't blame other people, they respond themselves. And single and widowed and divorced people are amazing servants of the church. And to all of you, I didn't mention some of your names, who have been faithfully serving this church for years and years and years. I want you to hear God's blessing on your life. And so as I close, I'd ask you all to rise as I have the privilege of offering God's benediction on you before we're dismissed. Therefore, having said all that I've said, therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.